I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the subject of autonomy this morning. And when we use the word autonomy, you're going to fall into one of two groups. Someone who says, oh, okay, here we go again. We've done this so many times and we're all familiar and we all know what autonomy is and what local church autonomy is. But you might also be someone who says, what's autonomy? And I think that it's kind of an interesting thing because the word is actually a word that is not understood by many individuals. It is a concept that has been taught, and I have heard it so many times since I was very, very young, especially because of the institutional issues that troubled brethren in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s. And so when I was growing up, I heard about local church autonomy. But the word is kind of a technical term, and it's not a word that most religious people use. They don't talk much about autonomy, primarily because the concept is not very prevalent in the denominational world. And so when we talk about autonomy, we need to define it, and we need to be sure that we understand it. And we also want to note that we need to repeat it from time to time, because there are some who are young who may be introduced to it the first time, others who are babes in Christ that may not know exactly what we're talking about. And it can be the case that whenever we're talking about matters of authority, that because we use almost things that are shorthand, things that we understand because we've talked about them so much, we may assume that other people know exactly what we're talking about when they may not. I mean, there is a phrase that is used, or an acronym that is used. It's called CENI when we talk about authority. And it is used with derision by some. Talk about our hermeneutic, our way of interpreting the Bible, and we have that CENI methodology. And it is an acronym that refers to commands, examples, and necessary inferences. We know what those are, most of us at least, but not everyone does. If someone's not been a member of the Lord's Church for long, or someone that we're studying with who may have come out of denominationalism, or someone who's young that hasn't heard these lessons before, they may not have any idea what we're talking about when we use those terms. So it is important that we refer to them from time to time. What I want to do is to note the New Testament pattern regarding the Lord's Church, because autonomy plays a part in that. And I want to establish that that is the case. And there are a couple of things that I think we need to do to begin with. The first is to note that the church of our Lord is what we might refer to as a universal institution. And universal in the sense of time and extent with regard to its reference to God's people. When we talk about the Lord's church, we're talking about an institution that was begun in the first century and consists of all those who are Christians, all those who have been born again. We are told in Acts the second chapter in verse 47 that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And so those who were added to the Lord's church on the day of Pentecost in AD 30, as referred to in Acts chapter 2, those who have been added to the Lord's church, that is, they've been born again throughout the ages, until today, every one of them could be said to be a member of the Church of Christ. And when we use the word Church of Christ, we're not using it in a denominational or sectarian sense. We're using it to refer to the church which belongs to Christ. And it consists of every Christian in the past, in the present, and those who have died, they're members of the Lord's body. Those who remain alive today, they are members of the Lord's body. And should you become obedient to the gospel today, the Lord will add you to the church as well. But we also note, secondly, that the New Testament reveals that brethren, those who are born again, gather together in certain places for the purpose of worshiping God as we do today, as well as doing work that God has assigned for us to do collectively or as a group. And when we when we talk about that, what we're referring to are local churches. And in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, for an example, the Apostle Paul said, "The churches of Christ salute you." Well, he was referring to all of those various local congregations which are made up of the saved, those bodies of believers that are located in the various cities. Paul, as an example, he planted churches everywhere he went when he went on his missionary journeys. He made reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5 when he said, "Who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Now, I know that that is primarily talking about the conversion of souls, but as he went to the different places and he saved individuals, he preached the gospel to them, they responded, they became members of the Lord's church, then he instructed them in what they should do as a group in that place to serve God. And so local churches sprang up just about everywhere that the Apostle Paul went. And then, a bit later, as he considered these things, and as the Holy Spirit directed and instructed him, he went back, and in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, we are told that Paul and Barnabas, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So, though Paul and Barnabas went to the various churches and appointed men who were qualified to serve as elders in these local churches. And so there was a church in Ephesus. There's a church in Laodicea. There's a church in Colossae. There's a church in Thessalonica. And he would go there, and where he found men who were qualified to serve, he would appoint them as elders in those various congregations. And so that's the plan that is established in Scripture. And there is an aspect of the concept of autonomy that ties in with this plan. And so our question is this: are local churches autonomous? And if they are, what do we mean by that? So to answer that question, we need to understand what the word autonomy means, but we also need to go to the biblical pattern to answer the question. Go to Scripture to answer the question. I want to start off by noting what autonomy is. And the interesting thing about this is that the word autonomy is never found in the Bible. You want to know why that is? Well, it's because the word autonomy entered the English language almost a century after the first English translations were made of the Greek New Testament. In other words, when the King James Version was first translated and other versions that predated it were translated into the English language, the word autonomy didn't even exist in the English. It was in 1693 that we first have any indication or any history of the word autonomy being used. Now, it's from two Greek terms. So the derivation of the term autonomy comes from the Greek. It means auto is self. Auto is self. And nomos is law. So if you want to know the etymology of the word, it simply means self-law, or that's the derivation of the term. When we use the word automobile, now, you've used that word always. Have you ever thought what automobile means? Well, auto means self. It is a mobile mobility. It is a form of transportation. You have a machine that moves who? It moves you. That in contrast to trains and in contrast to buses and in contrast to planes that are mass transit, an automobile, it carries along individuals. It's something that I use myself, and that's why it's called an automobile. It's also called a car and vehicle, but automobile, that's the idea or the term of it. And so the idea of autonomy, using autonomos, it is the quality or state of being self-governing, self-law, the right of self-government, self-directing freedom, especially moral independence, a self-governing state. Now, where did I get that definition? Not from Thayer's, because it's not found in the New Testament, the word, but rather from Webster's. But I want you to understand, when we talk about local church autonomy, the local congregations in the New Testament being self-governing, we need to understand what we mean by that. Because when we use the term self-governing, we're not discussing any abrogation of the headship of Jesus Christ. And that's an important thing to consider, because it is something that others do not fully comprehend or fully practice. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Which means we do not have the right to govern ourselves outside of the law that has been established by Christ Jesus. He is the head. He is the one who governs a Christian in all things, whether it has to do with our individual lives or it has to do with what we do as a collectivity or as a group of people. No, when we're talking about the idea of being self-governing or autonomous, the question that we're asking is, does any man or group of men outside of a local congregation or assembly, do they have the right to tell us how to govern, to tell us how to act, to tell us what to do? Take as an example, we have many who know and who care deeply for the congregation that meets on the south side of town, known as the Woodmont Congregation. That congregation has elders. We have a question. Do those men, those elders, have any right to tell the west side congregation, the west side Church of Christ, how we are to conduct ourselves, what we're to believe, how we're to act, how we're to use our money? We could ask a question, is there a central bishop, as is commonly a practice, like the Pope of Rome, who has the right to tell us, located perhaps a country away, or located as one of many different subservient groups, tell us how we're to conduct ourselves or live our lives, or to act as a congregation of God's people? Is there a synod or an ecclesiastical body, any human designed or established organization, the Southern Baptist Convention, as an example, or perhaps some other ecclesiastical group? Do they have the right to tell us, to instruct us in how we're to believe, what we're to do, how we're to act? What does the Bible say about that question? So let's start off by noting what it is that the Bible says about the congregations in the New Testament. And of course, we are going to affirm, and we believe that it is indeed so, that those local churches described in New Testament scriptures were indeed autonomous in the sense that they had the right as a congregation to conduct themselves as they saw fit in accord with the will of God. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means in a few moments. But let me just look at a couple of scriptures which establishes this truth very, very clearly. For example, each local congregation was a complete organization within itself. As indicated, as we already read from Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, when they had appointed elders in every church. So overseers were appointed in all the different churches. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, and I appreciated Brother Albert reading for us that section of scripture from Acts 20, you'll notice that the church in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul was talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus at this time. It was a complete flock or group, because we can see it in the words of Paul when he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." To whom did the Holy Spirit make the elders of the church at Ephesus overseers? To that flock which was among them. That is, those who are Christians in Ephesus. They were under the oversight of those elders. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we have the other passage which very clearly establishes this, because the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church at Philippi. He called himself a bondservant of Christ, and he wrote it to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, together with the bishops and the deacons. And so you had elders or bishops, deacons, as the structure of that autonomous local congregation, autonomous in the sense that it was its own complete organization. But you'll also notice that it was independent, each local congregation, in the work that it did and in its organization. We're going to go over these quickly, but I hope that you'll be able to see how this is illustrated in these verses. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul talking to the church in Corinth. And it was concerning the collection that we took just a few moments ago. His instructions were this: "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." Who? The church at Corinth. The churches of Galatia, on the first day of the week, were to lay something aside, storing up. Now, individuals in the church, storing up as he may prosper. So these were the individual Christians in each church. And then notice, as it continues, he indicates that there should be no collections when I come. In other words, no special collections. I want the money ready, Paul says. I want the money ready in every church in Galatia. I want the church ready, or the collection ready in Corinth. And he says in verse 3, "When I come, whomever you may approve by your letters." Now what does that mean? Does that mean the churches of Galatia and the churches of Corinth, they all get together and decide who is going to get the approval? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying you in Corinth, who you approve with your letter, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. And so each individual congregation had that decision that they made. In 2 Corinthians and 11, chapter 11 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul there talking about the support that was given to him as a preacher of the gospel. He said, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. So Paul was working with the congregation in Corinth, and he took from other churches. They sent him support. The congregation in Philippi is an example of that. If you read that epistle, you will read where the Apostle Paul was thanking the church in Philippi for the support that they had sent him while he was in Roman prison. Now, concerning this concept of local support, you can look at our bulletin. On the back page of our bulletin, you find a list of the men that we support as a congregation. We make that determination as a congregation. It's a scriptural thing. Christ has authorized the use of the funds of the local church and the support of gospel preachers, but we have the right as a congregation to decide for ourselves who it is that we are going to support, who it is that we will send money to in the support of the proclamation of the gospel. We are autonomous in that sense. You look in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. You'll notice here simply that the church at Antioch was identified as an individual congregation. The church that was at Antioch had certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. These individuals were associated with that specific, complete, organized congregation of God's people. Now, the third point that we want to make along these lines is that each congregation had its own rulers, own elders in Scripture. And we want to note that that is not the case in every congregation. We want to give you a caveat and make note of the fact that God has established certain qualifications, certain characteristics that must be present in a man for him to be qualified to serve as an overseer. And so it's axiomatic to say that an individual must have those qualifications to be appointed by the Holy Spirit, that is, what has been revealed by the Spirit, to serve in that capacity. And a man who does not have those qualifications cannot serve. I don't like for us, and I know that is commonly done, I've used it many times myself, but I don't like for us to go to Timothy and to Titus and look at these passages and say, this particular qualification disqualifies this particular man. It's not a matter of disqualifying anyone. Understand that the Holy Spirit qualifies individuals to serve in that capacity. We're not striving to disqualify anyone. Saul and Barnabas in Acts 14 didn't try to disqualify anyone. The Apostle Paul was not instructing Titus in Titus chapter 1 to disqualify anyone, or Timothy either. What he's saying is, find the men who are qualified and appoint them to serve as bishops or elders in a local church. And when the men were present, as Acts 14 verse 23 tells us, those men were appointed to serve. The significant thing about this is that they served in that particular group. That is, their authority did not extend beyond that local congregation of which they were a part. And this is something that is obvious in a number of passages. Notice in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. This passage is in view of or with the perspective of those who are the members of any particular congregation. He says to them, gives his instructions, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I want you to think of just one logical problem with the idea that elders can have the oversight of a work that is not among them. And this was, of course, a common practice in the 1950s, 60s, and 70s that caused division in the church, where you have elders who would have oversight of a work that was great in extent, They would have oversight of funds that came in from various churches all over the world. They would have oversight of congregations that existed in places other than themselves. And I can give you examples of that, both with regard to the evangelism which took place overseas, and also even in the United States. There was a small congregation, a black congregation in Sturgis, Mississippi, that was under the oversight of the bigger white church at another part of town, if you can imagine it. And in fact, there was a great deal of conflict when these brethren finally said, as we've come to an understanding of Scripture, we should not be under the oversight of an eldership that's not among us. We need to be an autonomous congregation. And it caused conflict. They lost their building because that big church on the hill, they said, well, if you're not going to let us exercise oversight over you, that building is ours. And so get out. Well, they had been sending their contribution up to that church. And they were run out of that building because they were not willing to submit to the oversight of an eldership that was not even a part of them anymore. Now I want you to think about the logical implausibility of this. The elders have a responsibility. They oversee as individuals who must give an account. Can you imagine being in oversight of a group of people that you're not around, that you're not a part of, that you don't know, that you're not working with day in and day out, and you're going to have to give account of what you have done, the decisions you've made with regard to that group without even knowing what the circumstances or situations might be? Now, you need elders who know the people in that particular congregation, and you are to submit to them because they're watching out for your souls. Now look at it from the point of view of the elder, as found in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. The Apostle Peter here is talking to elders now. He says, shepherd the church of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. How can an eldership be an example to a flock of which they are not a part? That's just a simple question to ask, and it is indicative of the problems when we get into this idea that oversight can go beyond. And you see it. You see it in the denominations. You see it demonstrated in television programs and such. The Anglican Church, the Catholic Church, you see that represented quite often on the television. And you have a bishop who comes in, who's over an entire diocese, and he comes into a specific congregation in order to lay down the law or to give some kind of a determination on what must be done. And the first thing he has to do is what's going on. He has to find out what's happening so that he can make this decision. Well, that just doesn't make any good sense at all. And it is a violation of the concept of autonomy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, brethren, we urge you to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly for their work's sake. One thing we need to understand is that congregational autonomy, the organization that is found in this way, is an important safeguard for the spiritual well-being of the saints. You remember in Acts chapter 20, and I wanted that to be read for this specific purpose this morning. In verses 28 through 31 of the text, the warning that the Apostle Paul gives is to shepherd the flock which is among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, which God has, or Christ has purchased with his blood. He said, because I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Who are these wolves that are mentioned in this text? He says, from among yourselves, that is the elders of the church in Ephesus, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples. You realize what has happened in Catholicism? As there has been this exaltation, this hierarchical structure to where the church is ruled by the man who is on the papal seat, and this ecclesiastical hierarchy goes down, is that when there is a departure from truth at the top, it affects every single member of that denomination. It's kind of an interesting thing that there is a great deal of conflict in the Catholic Church, because for some, the Catholic Church has become much too liberal. That is, the edicts from the Pope have departed from what they think is found in Scripture, and they have a problem with it. And there's that conflict, but at the same time, there are many who are saying the Pope has not gone far enough. And they have a problem, for example, with the Catholic Church saying that abortion is a sin. So there's this conflict. The President of the United States, who is a devout Catholic, is in conflict with the Catholic teaching on the subject of abortion, and that conflict remains. Fact is, there are many, many individuals who are convinced and influenced by what is said from high above in this hierarchical structure, whereas in this particular condition, if the elders of the church at Ephesus, who are these perverse wolves that are coming in and ravaging the flock, if they are successful in taking away the brethren at Ephesus, those are the ones that are taken away, but that will not necessarily impact the congregation in Philippi, the congregation in Colossae, the congregation in Laodicea or Philadelphia and other places. And that's a safeguard. Autonomy gives us a safeguard. If elders teach error or abuse their rule, the chances are much less that they'll lead many astray in other places. Now, the next thing I want you to do is consider what autonomy does not mean. Because autonomy is misunderstood in a completely different direction. Men in the church and men in the denominational realm certainly have taken the concept of autonomy down a path that was never intended by the Holy Spirit. Autonomy does not mean that each church decides for itself what is true doctrine. We find religious groups who do that all of the time. There's a changing of time. Do you realize that the Methodist Church, the Episcopalian Church, Anglican Church, all of those churches at one point in time considered homosexuality as being, in their terms, a mortal sin that will lead an individual to hell because of the practice of it. And as such, not only were they not found in the clergy, as they make that clergy-laity distinction, but also they were not allowed in the fellowship of those denominations. But time has changed, hasn't it? And there have been those synods, those ecclesiastical councils, those groups who have voted to determine that as times have changed, our position as a church is that God accepts those who practice homosexuality. Now, why did they make that determination? It wasn't because the Word of God changed. As it wasn't because that the one who has been given all authority in heaven and earth has changed his edict. It is because men have determined that we will believe what we want to believe. And we have the right to determine for ourselves how we are going to believe. And we do not have that right. You say the Catholic Church, do you realize that the Catholics believe that the church is the arbiter of truth? That the church is the one through its various councils and decrees determines what is the will of God, which is why they include not only what is found in the Bible, but also church tradition and papal decree to establish these things. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that the Scripture is that foundation, that guide, not what men decide, but what the Holy Spirit has given us, as 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as a result of that fact, you understand that if the Bible is the doctrine, that no matter what local congregation you may find yourself in, if it is true to God, it will have the same doctrine. It will believe the same thing because the doctrine will be the same in every church. That is not only something that is logical, but that is also God's intent. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul said, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul didn't say some things for some churches and other things for other churches. He taught the same thing everywhere, and he sent Timothy to teach to them there in Corinth what he had taught in other churches. Give you just a quick example of this, as alluded to in Acts chapter 15. The church in Jerusalem was conflicted because Judaizing teachers had conflicts with Peter and Barnabas concerning whether Gentiles had to be circumcised. And so it was decided that Paul and Barnabas would travel down to Jerusalem because that's where the apostles were. And these Judaizing teachers came down and they would make a determination as to what God's will was on the matter. Now, understand this. They weren't deciding what we're going to believe as a church. But rather, they were determining what God's will was on the matter. And it's very obvious when you look at the text that that's what was happening. First of all, Peter got up and spoke. And what did Peter do? He gave the example of what happened to him. You'll remember what happened to him? When he was in a trance and the Lord brought down this great blanket with these clean and unclean animals to him to teach him that the Gentiles were to be received into the Lord's church just as the Jews. So what was the appeal that the Apostle Peter made to settle this decision? It was what God had revealed to him by inspiration. What did Barnabas and Paul appeal to when they spoke before the assembly on that occasion? They talked about the miracles and the wonders which were worked by God during their ministry. They didn't say, this is what we think we ought to vote upon and what we think we ought to decide. They said, what we're doing, what we're teaching is obviously endorsed by God because He's given us the power to perform miracles and perform great works. And then James got up and spoke. And what did he say? Well, he didn't say, brethren, this is my opinion on how we ought to handle this. No, he appealed to the words of the prophets, specifically Amos chapter 9, concerning the entrance of Gentiles into the Lord's church. And when the matter was settled, the church at Jerusalem, it was a decision made, a letter was written, that the agreement was made by both the apostles and the elders of the church and all of the members of the church in Jerusalem that they would send this letter, and the letter would say that God has established His will for what the Christians who are Gentiles must do in order to please Him. It was not voted on. It was rather a unanimous assent to the fact that we have learned what God's will is. And it is a will that needs to be accepted not only in Jerusalem, but in every single congregation of God's people. Notice how they worded it in Acts chapter 15 and verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, I want you to think about that. There are two other ways that this could read. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, but not to us. Or it didn't seem good to the Holy Spirit, but it seemed good to us. And neither of those would have been acceptable, would it? Because they would be in conflict with what the Holy Spirit had determined. The assent of the brethren was not that, hey, we're putting our endorsement upon what the Holy Spirit said. No, it was a submission to what the Holy Spirit said. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and so we agree this is something that needs to be taught, to lay no greater burden upon you than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. The Holy Spirit has revealed to us you don't have to be circumcised if you're a Gentile. That was the point of the letter. Not because we're deciding it, not even because the apostles decided it, because the Holy Spirit decided it. Now there are some other things that come as a result of this understanding. There are some people think that because the church is autonomous, each local congregation is autonomous, we have the right to make these decisions. And when we make these decisions, no one has the right to come from the outside and try to teach us, to reprove us, to rebuke us, or try in some way to correct us. You need to mind your own business and quit meddling in our business. That's the idea of some congregations. We can do what we want, and you don't have the right to admonish us or to expose what we are doing. I had talked with an elder on one occasion. There was a difference that existed in this church and the doctrine that was being taught. They were teaching some doctrine that had aspects of Calvinistic theology involved in it. It's causing problems in that congregation. There was a member of that congregation who had a problem with it. Now, I don't have the right to go over there and say, you have to stop teaching that. But there's a difference between me saying I don't have the right to go and tell those elders you have to stop teaching it and force it on them, because they're the ones that have authority in that congregation. But I do have the right to tell them what you're teaching is error. And so this individual in that congregation who had a problem with what was being taught, he said, Stan, would you be willing to go and talk to this elder about this? And I said, well, certainly. I'm willing to study the Bible, study the truth of God's Word with anybody at any time. But the elder of that other congregation said he couldn't study with me concerning our differences because it would violate church autonomy. Isn't that a peculiar way of thinking? I mean, these individuals, they had men come in and hold gospel meetings for them. But when a preacher was saying, you're doing wrong, no, we can't talk about this with you. I'm an elder in this church, and if I do that, it would violate the autonomy of this local congregation. Consider this truth. truth never violates autonomy. Understand the difference between going to a congregation, forcing them to alter their teaching or practice, and exposing any error that is found wherever it is found in the world for the purpose of calling individuals to repentance. Paul did it. And we can give many examples of this in Colossians 4 and verse 16. Paul instructed the church in Colossae to share his writings with other area congregations. Was that a violation of autonomy? Here's Paul's teaching. I want you to listen. Or to hear, or to read, of course, at that time. Colossians 4 and verse 16, when the epistle is read among you, Paul said to the Corinthians, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. It's not a violation of church autonomy. It may be that the church in Laodicea was doing something wrong and that the addressing of that matter in these letters would have brought them to repentance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27, the same principle. The apostle Paul said, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle, the epistle that was read to the Thessalonians, written for them, that it be read to all the holy brethren. There's no violation of autonomy when the truth is taught in any situation or circumstance. No violation of autonomy if error is pointed out. No violation of autonomy if you do like John did and actually name individuals who are engaged in sinful practice. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, Christians informed Paul the apostle about division in Corinth. Paul said, it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household. Chloe's household told me you're divided. Need to stop it. Well, how did Paul tell them that? From someone who was away, he wrote a letter to them saying, somebody told me about you guys and you need to straighten up. In chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, another example of this. They had accepted a sexually immoral person. And what Paul said, he said, it has been reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Mind your own business, Paul. We are a local congregation. We decide who it is that we have fellowship and who we don't have fellowship. I actually heard a gospel preacher make that very point on the subject of fellowship when he said that I live in Florida, you live here in North Carolina, and what we, the people we can fellowship in Florida, well, that depends upon our local congregation, and we don't have the right to tell you, and by the way, neither does anyone else, to tell you who you can and who you can't fellowship. We don't have the right to tell you that. Well, yeah, I do. As a preacher of the gospel of Christ, I have the right to establish that one who is sexually immoral, one who is an adulterer, and by the way, he was specifically referencing a couple who were in an adulterous relationship. They were married, but they didn't have the right to each other. We can't fellowship this person in Florida, but we can't tell you. You can't fellowship this couple in North Carolina. Well, I can't go up there and knock on the door and refuse to let that couple come in. I don't have that authority, but I can certainly say that congregation right there, you are sinning by having fellowship with someone that God rejects. And that's my right as a preacher of the gospel. That's right of any individual to uphold the truth and defend it against error. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, he sent Timothy to them to instruct them, as we read already. He wasn't a part of that congregation, but he was told by Timothy, you go, or by Paul, you go and you talk to these people in Corinth and you correct them with regard to the many errors that were present in that congregation. He did the same thing in Colossians chapter 2. We'll stop there with that concept because the point I think has been easily made. The third and final point that we want to raise in regard to this error is that we need to recognize that autonomy and unity are not in any way mutually exclusive. And again, this is something that in the Lord's church I have heard said on a number of occasions. I've read comments about this, read articles where this was written, that the church has been organized by God as autonomous. Each local congregation autonomous, and if there is autonomy in local congregations, of necessity there is going to be doctrinal diversity. Because you cannot have autonomy and unity. The two are mutually exclusive. There are individuals who advocate for that. Now, we stipulate that there are differences in doctrine and practice among churches, that not every church believes the same thing. The question is, does it have to be that way? Are those things mutually exclusive? Or could brethren fulfill the prayer of Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 and verse 20 when he prayed for us And he said to his Father in heaven, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. Can we do what God has prayed or Jesus has prayed to his Father that we do? We certainly can. Can we listen to the admonition of Paul and repent from the sin of division and heed what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 when he said, I plead with you, brethren, I beg you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing. Can we do that or not? The idea that we can't do that because God has designed it in a particular way, what Jesus prayed for, what the Apostle Paul admonished us to do is not possible because the two are mutually exclusive, absolutely is not a scriptural concept. If there is not unity, if there is diversity in doctrine, it is not because God has designed it that way. It is because men are in sin and they're unwilling to submit to the truth of God. It's an interesting thing when they talk about the fact that there's going to be diversity in doctrine. There inevitably is going to be. It has to be this way. Unity and autonomy are mutually exclusive. Because when you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and the unity of the faith that is described in that particular text, you'll notice that it says there is one body, which is one church, one spirit, having reference to the Holy Spirit. There is one hope, that is the hope of heaven, as a part of our calling. There is one Lord, having reference to Jesus Christ. We are told in verse 6, there is one God and Father of us all. So we can have unity in all of those things, but when it says that there is one faith, we can't. I mean, if you're going to deny the ability for us to have unity in faith, that there not be differences, that there not be different faith, but a single faith that is derived exclusively from what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us, then why can we not deny that there can be more than one Lord? Well, you can't say that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. Yeah, but Jesus also said, I pray that they all may be one as you are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe. The same admonition is given. So that's not what autonomy indicates. As we draw our lesson to a close, just the final point that we want to make is God established His church and designed His church in a way that is perfect. And God expects us to be unified. God all expects us to all speak the same thing, that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. But He also organized us as local congregations that are autonomous. God's plan is perfect. All it remains for us is to determine that we are going to submit to that plan. And in order to submit to that plan, it is important that we recognize and respect the autonomy of local congregations and to reject those who deny that autonomy. The reason why in the 1950s and 60s and 70s that there was a big split is because there were those who were advocating in their teaching and practicing things, principles, that violated local church autonomy. They were getting big organizations. They were having super elders. They were over a brotherhood work. And we simply cannot abide that. And as a result of that, we don't have any right to send the money that is raised in our group and send it off to another eldership somewhere else and let them choose what's going to be preached. Let them choose who is going to preach it. That's not the biblical pattern. Our responsibility is doing the first century the way the church in Philippi did, where it sent money directly to Paul because it had fellowship in the preaching of the gospel with Paul, because that congregation had the responsibility to make decisions about how it would fulfill the commands of God. And we need to respect that because that's God's plan. And so we need to have respect for the autonomy of local congregations. And I hope and pray that this lesson has helped to establish that respect, but also, fundamentally, it has helped for you to know what it means and what the concept of autonomy as it's revealed in the New Testament truly is. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to all who are here. It may be that you have, for some reason, a need to respond to the gospel, to repent of sins, to receive the encouragement of the congregation here. May we pray for you if you have that need. We offer ourselves to you. But if you're here and you're not a child of God, we call upon you, as we mentioned before, to become a member of the Lord's body, His church, And you do that by repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized to have your sins remitted. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And those who did that, that day the Lord added to the church. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, act upon that faith. Become a child of God now. You will become a member of His body, His church. We offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended. We ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.